We'll now be going on to our first Bible study today. The title of it, I believe, is 1 Peter chapter 1.
Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to our online gathering this Sunday. Now, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll just read the first five verses where it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And last Sunday, we were looking at verse 3, and we saw, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we spent some time looking at many verses that explain why the Bible speaks of Jesus as the Son and the Father, or God as the Father of the Son. And we saw that it all centers, it all focuses on the truth that Jesus died before the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb slain and rose from the dead. He was resurrected before the world even began, before creation. And the Bible tells us it was that through this tremendous, glorious event of Jesus taking the sins of his people and then paying for them in full and resurrecting all before the world began, that this is how it came to be that he was called the Son of the Father, and that the Father at that point became the Father of the Son, Jesus Christ. It all involves the resurrection of Christ from the dead, because he was the firstborn Son of the Father, the firstborn from the dead. And the Bible tells us that in several places. He is the first begotten of the dead. And that's why John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that is a reference to Jesus rising from the dead. And that took place before the world began, because it was as the Son that Hebrews 1 tells us Jesus created the world. And Colossians 1 also adds that it was the firstborn who created all things. And these references identify completely with Christ's resurrection before the world began. And so this verse was giving us insight into things that that are beyond this world, that we could never know unless God gave us the information and told us what he had done. And it was all according to his abundant mercy that he begot us again. And that word begot us again is translated one other place as being made born again. And of course, it's all a result of God's wonderful plan of salvation, and that has to do with his abundant mercy. Mercy to cover just tremendous numbers of sins for a great multitude of sinners, and mercy that is bestowed on people who don't deserve it. Not one deserves the mercy of God, but it just tells us of the tremendous character and person of God, that he is so extremely merciful. And we were born again or begotten unto a living hope. And we saw that hope identifies with Christ just like faith identifies with Christ. So we were born again unto a living Christ and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the living hope is saying the same thing as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is our living hope because he rose from the dead. Okay, now going on to verse 4, it says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So the being made born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, it results in, it will bring to pass an inheritance which is incorruptible, and then all these things that as God describes it. And an inheritance, we're familiar with that because we had looked at this several times with our study in the book of Esther concerning the lot. The lot was cast, and in the book of Esther, to select the day in which the Jews were to die, and then that day was turned from one of sorrow to great joy because the enemies of the Jews ended up dying on that day, and none of God's people. But as we searched out that word lot, we saw it had everything to do with an inheritance. For instance, back in 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 18, well, I'm going to start a couple of verses earlier in verse 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 16 says, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham and of his oath unto Isaac, and has confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. And there again is the word lot in association with inheritance. And as we again studied that word, we saw that once the land of Canaan was conquered through Joshua and the Israelites, that it had to be distributed to the tribes and to the people of the tribes. And the distribution of the land of Canaan was accomplished through the lot. The lot was cast, and the sections of the land were divided to Israel. And this became the inheritance of the tribes. They were given certain lands, and we know that within each section of land given to the tribe, that the families of that tribe would also receive their inheritance within that particular lot of land, which was divided to them by lot. So the lot has everything to do with the inheritance, and here we're given information about Abraham, and that's because if we go back to Genesis 17 This is when God made the promise of the land. He says in verse 6 of Genesis 17, I will make thee exceeding fruitful. And he's referring to Abram, who will become Abraham. And I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So here we find in Genesis 17 and verse 8 that the land of Canaan was to be an everlasting possession. And this, of course, cannot be referring to the land of Israel that's in the Middle East. The physical land, it cannot be referring to any part of this earth, because the earth is not going to endure forever. Nothing on this earth can be given to anyone as an everlasting possession. It can be given as a possession. You can own your house or other things. You can own property. But it is only a possession. It's not an everlasting possession, because the Bible's clear that the world will be destroyed. The world will not endure forevermore, but it is temporal. It's finite. It has an end. And yet the promise to Abraham of the land was to be everlasting. Now, we really find when we check out God's promise to Abraham that it goes along with, for instance, what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, that the meek shall inherit the earth. And that is an everlasting inheritance. The meek, which is a synonym for the children of God, the ones that God has saved, will inherit not this sin-cursed, corruptible earth, but they will inherit the new heaven and the new earth. And this world first must be destroyed. And that's, as God there, he doesn't tell us in certain places when he speaks of the meek inheriting the earth, that he intends to first destroy this earth and then create a new earth. He expects us to examine the whole Bible in order to come to that understanding, just as he doesn't tell us in some places that the land of Canaan is referring to the kingdom of God after God destroys this world and this earthly land of Canaan and this earth itself. Then he will create a new land, and that land is what will be given to Abraham and to his seed, his spiritual seed, which are likened to his descendants, the children of God. Now, if we go to Psalm 37, we really find those two ideas together of the new earth and the inheritance that was spoken of to Abraham. It says in Psalm 37 and verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And then a little further down in verse 18, Jehovah knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. And so the inheritance of the meek is the earth, and we can just see how these two ideas fit together. The inheritance spoken of to Abraham and his seed is, in fact, the new heaven and new earth. It's one and the same with the eternal inheritance that the Lord Jesus spoke of when he spoke of eternal life. And it's one and the same with the Bible's statements that this world will be destroyed and then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, like we read in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. Beginning there, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And it just goes on to describe this wonderful, eternal creation, this new heaven and new earth. And notice how God then speaks of creating Jerusalem. And that is all identified, the new Jerusalem that comes down in the book of Revelation, which is the bride of Christ, the body of believers. We're given eternal life, just like the new heaven and new earth is eternal, and of course God is eternal and his word is eternal. Everything at that point has real substance and will last forevermore. Okay, let's turn to Hebrews 9 verse 15 and we'll see that the promise given to Abraham that's spoken of late, I think in Hebrews 11, here in Hebrews 9, it says in verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. And this we're speaking of an inheritance, and it's still in the world in earthly matters worked out. So when an individual dies, that person may leave a will and his belongings, his riches, to whoever he would like, and he writes the name of those in his will that he wants to get these things, and they receive the inheritance which comes as a result of the death of the testator, the one who wrote the will. And that's how God has planned things in the Bible. He has written really the will, the testament, out in the word of God. Christ has died, as we read in 1 Peter, and rose from the dead, but nonetheless he died, and therefore we are able, since he died for us, to receive, and that's only us referring to the elect ones that whose sins he took upon him. But we're able to receive an inheritance, which is eternal and enduring into eternity future. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we know that 1 Peter 3, 4 says to an inheritance incorruptible. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So the being sown in corruption, and that's two words there, that means that we hear the gospel in our present state. Mankind hears the gospel, and corruption is that which is passing away. The world is corrupt because of that. We normally think of corruption in politics or having to do with crime, but this word corruption is referring to that which is impure, that which has been contaminated with sin, and therefore there are effects of corruption, and that is death, and the world is dying, and people are dying. We are seeing corruption, and so we have weakness, we have sickness, disease, we're aging, and what happens if someone is just left alone and they live their life? Well, it won't be long. It's a matter of years, and you will see corruption in your physical body. Your body will deteriorate. It will begin to fall apart, literally. Hair will fall out. Teeth will fall out. Skin will lose its smoothness and age and so on until death. And then the body is put into the grave and continues to see corruption, continues to deteriorate until it returns to the dust. And that's why the Bible speaks of sowing seed in corruption. Now, let's just make a point about the seed. This is speaking of a spiritual seed, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So you see, the corruptible seed would be any seed sown by a farmer, any seed sown in this world that is part of this world. Incorruptible seed is referring to the Bible, to the true word of God. And one characteristic of incorruption is its eternal nature. And so the word of God liveth and abideth forever. And it is that word that we hear when we read the Bible. If we read it, or if someone else is reading it, if our parents are reading it to the children, or we're hearing it on the radio, or however we're hearing it, that is eternal seed, incorruptible seed. And as we hear it, it falls on our heart. And our heart is corruptible. Everything about us is corruptible. And so it's a matter of God's good pleasure and of his perfect will with what he wants to do with that seed. If it were his will, and it has been his will through history, and it's always his will with elect people, then that seed at some point in the hearer's life will take root and begin to bring forth fruit. But it will bring a new heart and a new spirit, and that spirit will be incorruptible because they have been born again. And the seed, which is eternal, brings forth a nature which is eternal, an eternal spirit that will live forever because someone now is born again. They have a new heart and a new spirit. And this is what 1 Corinthians 15:42 is telling us. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. And that's the first resurrection when we're talking about the new birth spiritually. The Bible refers to two resurrections regarding salvation, one of the soul and then one of the body. Well, let's continue on here in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 50, it says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And that is just the wonderful news of the gospel, that there will be a time when incorruption takes over, and corruption is removed and gone forever. And finally that happens at the resurrection of the body of God's people, the end of the world, when this corruptible is put away. Now, if we just take a quick look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled." Now, undefiled is only used a handful of times in the New Testament, that particular word. One place is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, which says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Now, this is just telling us that God has established marriage. He has set up the marriage institution, that arrangement between a man and a woman, and that when a man and a woman enter into marriage and have marriage relations, that's the reference to the bed, then their marriage relations are undefiled. It is proper. It is good. There's no wrongdoing involved with it at all. And yet, if the same two people, maybe just as much as in love, if the same two people do not get married and have relations, well, that, it goes on to say, would be fornication, or it actually refers to whoremongers and adulterers. And now someone is outside the will of God, outside the law of God, transgressing the commandment of God. If you want marriage relations, you need to be married. And that would be undefiled. If you seek relations that only should be found in marriage and involve yourself with that, that would be something that defiles the act or even the thinking. Remember, it's the sins that come out of the heart that defile a man, and one of them is said to be adultery. I think we get a pretty good idea that to be undefiled means that there is no sin, no transgression of the law of God. It is pure and holy and right and good, and so is the inheritance that God's people receive, both in their new resurrected body, in the new earth, in eternity to come, it is undefiled. There will be no movement against the law of God, no transgression of the word of God in any way. It is a perfectly holy inheritance that the people of God will enjoy forevermore. Okay, it goes on to say in verse 4 of 1 Peter 1, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. And that language of fading not away actually is familiar because it's used later in 1 Peter chapter 1. And 1 Peter is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. So let's, instead of going there, because we'll take a look at, Lord willing, at 1 Peter 1 and all of its verses sometime later, let's go instead to Isaiah 40 and begin in verse 6. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of Jehovah bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And again, we can see why the inheritance fadeth not away. Where on the other hand, this world and any earthly things that we're presently enjoying, and we can enjoy things of this world, but the problem is that whatever we're enjoying, whatever we're happy for, that makes our life pleasurable, that we esteem, whether it be family or friends or valuables, possessions, wealth of any kind, whatever it is going to fade away, and it will be gone. And so it says in Isaiah, the people is grass, and we tend to put a lot of stock in people, in relationships with other people. And God made us that way. We're to love and to care for others, and especially those in our family. But we should never think that our ultimate desire should never be, oh, let me find a wife, or let me find a husband, or won't I be so happy once I get married and have children, and once I get established with a family, won't that make me, that will be everything that I want, everything that I need? Well, you can be sure that, and you may get that. You may get it, and it may be quite a blessing to you. Children are a blessing from the Lord, the Bible tells us. And a husband who finds a good wife has found a good thing, the Bible tells us. And these things are fine. It's God's plan for us. But we also have to realize that time moves on. Time passes. Day follows day. And month follows month, and year follows year, and soon the grandparents pass away, and then our parents pass away, and then our brother, our sister, or we ourselves, everyone passes away. The people are grass, and the grass, even the best of the grass, the flower of the grass, the beauty, the wonderful things of of mankind. The flower quickly fades or falls away, and the wind takes it. And so God, you know, this is eternal God. This isn't written by our fellow man. God used men to write it, but these thoughts, these words, are coming from an infinite mind who has an infinite viewpoint. His perspective on the world is an eternal perspective. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees all things at once, and he knows the end of each of us, and he's writing very plainly and very directly, telling us words of great wisdom, and he's comparing people and all the riches of the earth as nothing but grass. But on the other hand, notice again Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. An eternal, substantial thing is the word of God. It has value. It has meaning and purpose. It is something that transcends, that is far more valuable than anything on earth. Isn't it gold and silver that men treasure more than other things, because you can purify them with fire and they don't go away as quickly as other things. They endure to a much greater degree. And yet things that are solid, that are made of good quality, we respect and we value over cheap things that break in a minute, like dollar store toys, cheap things that do not last. How many of us have bought cheap things and then regretted it and thought, oh, I should have gotten something made really well, something that would have endured the seasons and endured the pressures. And yet finally, though, everything in this world is ultimately the same and cannot endure beyond a period of time. Everything comes to nothing except the word of the Lord. And since the word of the Lord endures forevermore, how valuable is it, even if we use the world's idea of value, because it is enduring and substantive and it has the ability to continue on. Well, it's of great value. Actually, it is the only thing that has genuine value. So, of course, that means the thing that we should be spending most of our time on should be the word of the Lord, in reading it and studying it and memorizing it and meditating upon it and keeping it in our hearts, that we might not sin against God. God has so many good things to say about the Bible. And he also tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, which is the last verse of the chapter, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, what is true of our labor in the world? Well, we have to admit it's vanity. This was part of the reason why Solomon was declared to be so wise, because he looked at all the work of his hands and he realized vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and vanity is emptiness. It leaves you with nothing. And that is exactly what any work of this world will leave you with. We came into the world with nothing, it says in Job, and we will certainly leave with nothing except the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord is eternal. And when we're involved in the work of the Lord, which would be sharing his word, yes, we're of course still called upon to share his word. We're we're trying to figure out some things. We're trying to learn what to do or exactly where we're at in time. But this never changed. It's an eternal word, and we're always to share the word of God. And that is an eternal work, and it is a work that is not in vain, according to God himself.